If you turn to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15, I've got a fair amount to get through, but we need somehow or other to get a bit of the excitement that's going on in chapter 15. That doesn't look too exciting generally, but it is. And this, of course, is the Council of Jerusalem. And some people have actually tried to compare this to, if you like, the first ecumenical council, to make it fit in with the ecumenical councils that came into being when eventually the church found peace and Rome as an empire took on Christianity and the great ecumenical councils came into being. But I don't think that's a fair comparison. We haven't got here a gathering in a sense of the total church with its various national identities represented and different parts of the world. It really is almost a domestic affair, but it's a domestic affair amongst the original roots of Christianity, which therefore has a long-term impact. It's a domestic affair almost between Jerusalem and Antioch. Not quite, but almost. Antioch, you remember, is the first great missionary church. They sent out Paul and Barnabas, and there were other teachers there who had encouraged Paul, and they had found that the impact amongst the Gentiles was quite considerable at Antioch right from the earliest days. And the Jerusalem leading men had to come down and have a look at what was going on at Antioch and to see whether these Gentiles getting converted was really the genuine article. And it's hard for us to put ourselves in the shoes of these folk, but don't forget that at this stage, the basic church is Jewish, and there are hardly any Gentiles in comparison to the number of Jews. Secondly, the Jews are seeing themselves as the fulfillment of what had been prophesied for the Jews for centuries, and therefore they have to try and get their heads around the idea that verses that they generally overlooked in the Old Testament, which spoke about the Gentiles coming in on the job, are very important parts after all. You know, we all read the Bible like that, don't we? We overlook the bits that we don't really want to see, and we stick to the bits that we rather like. And sometimes even chapter 15 of Acts is looked on like that. But we've got to look at it a little bit more carefully. I think it'd be fair to say that the story, as Paul tells it in Galatians chapter 2, precedes these edicts that are being given from Jerusalem. I suppose I need to bore you a little bit with the various vicissitudes of arguments that have gone on about this. But you remember in Galatians chapter 2, Paul tells how he went up to Jerusalem, met the three of the apostles, how he was given the right hand of fellowship. They agreed with one another, you go to the Gentiles, we go to the Jews, and so on. Now, all that is in Galatians. And it seems to most people, and I think it's a fair enough reason for saying it, that if Paul had gone through Acts 15, and Galatians 2 is talking about something that happened after Acts 15, then it's a bit odd that he didn't say, but you know, all the apostles agree with this, etc., etc., and this was the edict that was sent out. Now, come on, stand by that and get on with it, when he writes to the Galatians, but he doesn't. He argues to the Galatians. However, the problem with Galatians is, when he's arguing the matter of faith and works, and therefore do the Gentiles have to do any works like circumcision, feast days, and so on, that he doesn't argue that on the basis that the apostles have approved it. He argues from the basis of the revelation which he's had concerning the gospel, and that the gospel, in a sense, is compromised if we start saying Gentiles have got to become Jews before they can become Christians, which is the essence of it. And if, for instance, Acts chapter 15 had come up with a different conclusion, and they'd said, well, it would be quite a good thing if the Gentiles did accommodate a little bit to the Jewish sensibilities in these matters, a lot more than they do say, then I don't think Paul necessarily would have accepted this. Certainly he would not have accepted it, as people have tried to make out, as though it's the first ecumenical council of the church. He would have said, no, this was a little dispute we had between Jerusalem and Antioch, And in the long and the short of it, I still disagree with Jerusalem because I've seen this, that and the other, and this is how I understand the scriptures. And he would have argued the same case without even mentioning Acts 15. And that is the argument that is used to try and put Galatians chapter 2 after Acts 15, that Paul would never go back to edicts that were promulgated from Jerusalem. Well, who knows, because it never happened, and so we can't really test it. The fact of the matter is, Paul, when he argues that the gospel was revealed to me, and then it was accepted by the apostles at Jerusalem, that we preach the same gospel, whatever Paul might have done or not done, I still think that it is a necessary point of order within the church, that even if we have revelation and it is 100% right, and we know it's 100% right, it still, for good order, needs to be brought to those who are obviously appointed by Christ to be the foundation of the church, the 12 apostles. They are the foundation stones even in the book of Revelation. They're in the foundations. And that the apostles recognize that this revelation that we've had is the same as that they've had from the lips of Jesus. We've had it from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but that the two agree. And that kind of objective and subjective, which we've been talking about earlier today, that kind of subjective and objective side to the authority within the church is still very important. And if people think that Paul was such a maverick, he would have taken no notice of the 12 apostles and this edict that came forth from Acts 15, and he would still have argued from the basis of his revelation and what he understands is the very nature of the gospel, I think that maybe they're misreading Paul, because I think Paul would have probably tried very hard, like he did with Peter, to persuade the apostles that they hadn't quite got it right, and wouldn't have just acted maverickly and said, right, we'll have two churches, you can have your Jewish old type church over there, and I'll go and have a Pauline church and set up over there. That is not what Paul fundamentally is like. That's what sometimes theologians have made him, but I don't think that is the true way in which he, a man who sought to follow Jesus, who emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a servant, Paul would sought to have acted that way, even if he wasn't perfect at it, and shouts at the high priest, God will smite you, you whited sepulchre, one of my favourite bits of the Bible, but it shouldn't be. I think that's an off moment, and that Paul basically is a humble-minded man who has very deep convictions and knows how to move in the Spirit and to get revelation, and would have done all his utmost to get Peter and the others on his side rather than just sort of cause division and moved off. Well, I know that's how we see him and sometimes because of Paul and Barnabas, and we'll have a look at that as we get to the end of this chapter. So let's assume for the moment the most, I think, usual interpretation from Lightfoot anyway onwards in the 19th century, that Galatians chapter 2 has already happened. Paul did not have these edicts from the 12 apostles to go back to and to put before the Galatian church. And he has gone through all the exercise of heart, which he tells us about Peter and how Peter went and wouldn't eat with the Gentiles again because of pressure that came from apparently James in Jerusalem, so it appears anyway. But now it's come to a head. Antioch and Jerusalem have got to get it together. And of course, there are other churches, little ones probably in Caesarea and Joppa and up and down. But these are the two great churches in the first few years of the Christian era. And some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. The very issue, of course, that must have affected some of the Galatians that Paul had been writing to, not in Antioch, of course, but in Galatia, and the same sort of pressure must have been on them there. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, and so Barnabas, who actually was in somewhere or other taken over by Peter, and it's not surprising, Peter was chosen by Jesus to be the leader of the apostles, and so he also was disaffected and came in under Peter's influence and separated from the Gentiles for a short while. Obviously Barnabas is back on track. It may be, although he's standing with Paul at the moment quite clearly, may be that this has left a little bit of a niggle in him. Already he has been clearly superseded by Paul in the missionary work that they've been doing together. And now he finds himself, and maybe Paul finds him less than trustworthy, which is, it isn't easy once you've lost confidence. Always remember that famous line in Jane Austen's Pride and Prejudice, where Darcy says that when I have lost a good opinion of somebody, it's very hard to get it back again, kind of idea. I've got an exact quote, but it's along those lines. But that is true to life, isn't it? If you have been in somewhere or other, been let down by someone, if they've been disloyal, if they have sort of defected and then come back in, very, very hard to have the same confidence in them. And that's, I think, what might lie behind the division that later takes place in Acts 15. When Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brothers determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. The apostles and elders are very hard to exactly define, because we've had apostles defined in terms of those who saw Jesus in the resurrection. But I think at this point it still must mean the 12 apostles, and the elders were those who were taking responsibility in the local church at Jerusalem. Tradition has it, and it's probably true, that eventually all the 12 apostles went into different parts of the earth, but the elders didn't. James and the other elders, although James, of course, is also called an apostle, maybe they weren't so tidy as to the way they exactly defined people in those days. If an apostle, one of his characteristics is an apostle brings order and beauty into the church of God. He orders and puts people in the right place and gets untidy ends and so on. Then obviously sometimes a church leader, like James was the leader of the church at Jerusalem, obviously he would do the same too. So maybe the distinction gets a little bit blurred when it comes to trying to define function. Sometimes apostles look like elders and elders look like apostles. Certainly Peter is called both and John is called both. So the exact distinction here maybe is not necessary for us to argue about, but to accept these are the leading men, chief men amongst them, concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversation, the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brothers. So they took it as an opportunity, if you like, this sounds a bit naughty, doesn't it, to spread their point of view as widely as they could, telling of how so many Gentiles had been saved, which one can't really blame them, because I think I would have done the same thing, because we're so thrilled when people get converted that we can't keep it to ourselves, can we? We want everybody to enjoy it as well. So perhaps the two things could go hand in hand quite happily, but at the same time it was beginning to help the church to understand, so that there was not just ignorant dissension. And that is again another problem, I'm afraid, that does happen. Maybe I've been guilty of it myself, that we don't communicate adequately to the mass of the people. It sounds derogatory to call them the plebs, but we think, well, as long as we can get the leaders agreed, it doesn't matter too much about the plebs. That isn't the way that obviously is happening here. The leaders have got to come to a conclusion. They've got to make a decision. And it isn't the ordinary people that are going to make that decision. But at the same time, the ordinary people need to know what's going on so that they are convinced, or they've got opinions in their own minds so that they can either approve or otherwise when the decision comes along. Therefore, being sent on their way is important too, I think. That Paul and Barnabas and the others from Antioch are not going, as it were, on their own recognizances. So they were those who were being sent, and they're being recognized as representatives of the church at Antioch, and the issues that are growing up in this fast and large missionary sending church. And so it's not just their own opinions that they're after. They were passing through Phoenicia and Samaria, so churches must have been planted there quite adequately by now. We know, of course, of the evangelization of Samaria, and it seems though the most obvious thing is that when evangelization and the revival sort of scale that was going on with Philip, that churches would then come into being. Although we mustn't just take it for granted, large amounts of mass evangelism that's done today, they don't produce churches. They disappear again as fast as the mass movements. No names, no pack drill, but in Africa you get terrific mass movements. But you don't, all the pastors complain that they don't get necessarily more churches coming into being always. So we've got to think seriously about that. These had actually produced churches, and in Phoenicia as well. So we're climbing up right along the coast up into the areas of Lebanon today. And they were describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles and were bringing great joy to all the brothers. Well, that can't be a bad thing to bring great joy to everybody. And the church is obviously thriving in happiness. Church generally thrives in happiness. If you're not happy, it generally dwindles. Because people have got enough miseries of their own. They don't want to join a church that is miserified. They want a bit of great joy around. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders. So it's interesting, again, it wasn't just the apostles and the elders. It's they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders. And they reported all that God had done with them. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed... So being a Pharisee did not preclude you from believing. And even though you're going to be very badly written up when the Gospels are written, the Pharisees were not a particularly encouraging bunch, for they seemed to be the major opponents of Jesus. Of course, there always were the Nicodemuses, nonetheless. And certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Of course, it's rather fascinating in those days how they seem to ignore the women altogether. It was the men who obviously come to view when it's a matter of circumcision, and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Now, of course, that would be terrible for Paul. If you are circumcised, Christ has come of no effect, he writes, you know, with his vitriolic pen as he tries to keep the Galatians in line. Christ is of none effect. Your salvation has been in vain, or your faith has been in vain, all those things, and you've fallen out of grace. It's funny how that little phrase has become such a buzzword about people can't fall out of grace. Paul said you could. You have pipto, fallen out of grace, or ekpipto, I think it was, out of grace. And so he obviously would be... can you imagine him entering into this debate? But he's not saying anything yet. Yeah. He's holding himself back. He's only at the end he actually speaks. So a lot of the sort of somewhat maverick impression that sometimes is placed upon Paul, I really don't like. And they say, well, he must have been a difficult man to live with. I don't think so. A man of his fervor following Jesus is not a difficult man unless you don't want to follow Jesus. Maybe that's true. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, and the apostles came together to look into the matter. Notice the apostles and elders are going to consider the issue. The church is listening in, but it's the elders and apostles that have got to come to a conclusion. I only make that from a pragmatic point of view. The apostles and the elders must not be necessarily followers of the crowd, as much as they want a crowd. And you're no shepherd unless you've got a crowd of sheep who follow you. Yet at the same time, they must be clear-headed enough in the power of the Holy Spirit to make a definitive decision. And one that is going to be pleasing to God and to the Holy Spirit, as we're going to read a bit later on. And it is not church leadership. It may be clever management and manipulation to listen to the church all the time. It is listening to God that is far more important. And these men have got to listen to God uninfluenced. Now, they may be influenced by the Spirit through some of the church members, but they must be uninfluenced by simply pressure of a movement of people. And we won't have a church at all unless we decide this way or that way, you know. That is not what we're in business for. What does God want? Because this is a crucial moment in the church's history. Could make all the difference of what's going to come out. Is the Pauline emphasis correct, or is it just a sideline aberration? And really, it's the Jewish emphasis that should have risen up in dominance. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said, Brothers, which of course is an inclusive word, I should make the point there, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles shall hear the word of the gospel and believe. We might, if we were in Peter's position, think, if I say that, I'm going to sound arrogant. Well, maybe you are, you aren't. Who knows? But there are times when we do have to point out of what it is that God has given us to do. And Peter was chosen by God. And he was the first one, as we sometimes say, to open the door of faith to the Gentiles. And it is wrong of us, in a sense, one, not to show our credentials, and two, it is wrong of the church not to recognize them. And that certainly does have weight in the argument that God chose Peter to open by his mouth to that the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Notice he has, and believe. It isn't just a matter that Peter took it upon himself to go and say, I'm going to preach to the Gentiles. It was a matter, one, God chose him, and two, they believed. It isn't a matter of saying, I took it upon myself to lead this church, or I took it upon myself to start this movement. It's a matter, God chose him. And two, people believed. Those are the two factors that are very powerful in what Peter has to say, and could have had an important point in swaying the discussions and the dissensions that are going on. I wouldn't like to then contradict Peter after he's made a statement like that, would you? God chose him, Jesus chose him, and people believed, the Gentiles believed, and they didn't. They weren't circumcised, and they didn't feel that they had to circumcise them then either. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. As subjective as it might appear, well, I think it's the Holy Spirit, they're all speaking in tongues and so on. I think it's Peter that was chosen, I'm not too sure. I think they're believing, but they're not, you know, they're still eating strangled sausage and stuff. But it's not a matter just of opinion. These are very weighty considerations. God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us, circumcised and non-circumcised. No distinction between us and them. Cleansing their hearts by faith. One way of describing the new birth, must be born again, or must be converted and become little children, or we are justified by faith, or we are sanctified by faith. We are cleansed. Our hearts were cleansed by faith. Faith is that which opens the door for cleansing. And it was important in the early church and should be equally important as today. If a man has really believed, then his heart is cleansed. And so we've got to learn how to read hearts. That's much more difficult than learning how to read outward signs. But to read the heart, this man appears to have had a real washing from God. And there are plenty enough who call themselves Christians who never seem to have had any spiritual cleansing at all. So you could actually, you could take the phrase cleansing their hearts by faith and take each one of those words, and you could build a whole Sunday morning around it, really, and challenge people. Has their faith brought cleansing to them? And that cleansing, of course, as John takes it up in his epistle, that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, it's all there, then we have fellowship with one another. How do you know a man's heart's cleansed? Well, generally speaking, do you have fellowship with him? And when you don't immediately find fellowship, and then you spend some time, and you still don't have fellowship, it could well be that there is something in that person's life that needs dealing with. That's not necessarily, therefore, that you keep him at arm's length and don't try to bring him to that place. But it does mean you've got to be sensible. You're not certainly not going to appoint him into some important function within the church. And you're not going to give him too much grounds for impressing people or taking over people in the church. You're going to be careful And you're going to wait until God enables you to sense, well, we are walking in the light, we are having fellowship, the blood is keeping us clean. Yes, I think this man, now we can use him or do something with him or whatever. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Well, Peter is a fisherman. And as an ordinary, everyday Israelite, he found that the yoke of the law was too heavy to bear. Paul would say, oh, I carried it off quite well, in actual fact, as far as the law is concerned, blameless. Didn't say what he was feeling inside, but outwardly, regarding the law. But then you see, he was a Pharisee. And as a Pharisee, their whole time was taken up keeping the law. And they took it very, very seriously. Tithing the mint and the cumin and the herbs and all the things that they used. And they were very, very serious people. But they might have said, well, we've kept the law. They probably didn't think it was easy. But they certainly thought that, you know, they'd done a fair job on it. And Paul would say, I'm blameless. Peter, though, would never have done it. He must have mucked up the ceremonials many, many times. And you can't mess around with fish all day without, you know, something going wrong. And he clearly thought that the law was too heavy for ordinary people to bear. The law is considered here as a yoke that's put on the neck of the disciples, which our fathers nor we have been able to carry. Obviously the fathers hadn't, because how many times the prophets inveigh against them. And the exile that took place, and being overrun again by so many of the Gentiles. But if we just take that phrase for a moment, the yoke of the law. Now that was a way that they did talk about the law. It yoked you so that you pulled in the same direction. And all of Israel were meant to be pulling in the same direction, yoked together. But the yoke sometimes could be a burdensome thing, especially if it was attached to a cart, which it would be, or if it was to a plow. So it was a heavy going business, the yoke of the law. Now Jesus, you remember, and again you could spend the whole morning on this one, said, come unto me, all you that are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. It isn't that Jesus hasn't got a yoke, but my yoke is easy. And my burden is light. So your plow or your cart that you're pulling is a light one. And the yoke that you've got, which has yoked you, well, who's it yoked you to? I like to think of the yoke yokes us to Jesus. So that we're pulling together, as it were. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. The easy yoke and the light burden of working together in fellowship with Jesus in fulfilling his purposes for us is something which is put in contrast to the yoke of the law. Verse 11. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus. Remember, the issue in verse 1 was, you cannot be saved unless you've taken on the yoke of the law, which circumcision virtually is announcing. You're acknowledging, I've taken on the yoke of the law. But you cannot be you can be saved how? By grace. Though you're saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. So the Jew was saved by grace as well as the Gentile. Therefore the Gentile does not have to become a Jew in order to be saved. And all the multitude kept silent. So here's all the church listening to these VIPs having their debate. Those of us who don't like hierarchies and whatever would have not kept quiet, would we? We'd been shouting from the touchlines. We wouldn't have been silent. We would have told them, you know, go for it, Paul, you know, and I've got something to say about this. But they seem to be a very orderly crowd, God bless them. I wonder if the church has ever been like that since. All the multitude kept silent. And they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Isn't it interesting? Maybe Paul had spoken before this, but doesn't say so. He's kept quiet right up to this point. Now he's going to say something. So it's a beautifully disciplined and orderly bunch of people who are trying to hear from God and to know what God is saying. It is interesting too, and please don't get me wrong, because I think one of the reasons that we are experiencing a very encouraging amount of blessing at the moment in the movement as a whole, I think the reason is because we are praying, and there's a lot more prayer going on than there has been for a long time, and I'm thrilled with that. But notice this is not in the first place a prayer meeting. This is a theological discussion, there's nothing wrong in theological discussions, especially if they've been soaked in prayer before you go to the meeting, so that you keep silent if you've got nothing to say, which a lot of people are not willing to do. They want to say something when they haven't got anything to say. But if you've been listening for God, you keep silent because you don't know whether you've heard from God or not yet, then don't say anything. And they were listening to Barnabas and Paul, who know they've got something from God. And they tell why it is, the signs, the wonders that God has done through them among the Gentiles. And after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brothers, listen to me." James, you remember, is the Lord's half-brother. He has written an epistle, as indeed another half-brother, Jude, has done. He has written an epistle as well. He's going to write an epistle, I should say. So here's James, who almost certainly, now we try to, in our, we're all brothers and we don't have any masters and we don't call any man father, which is quite right and proper. Jesus told us those things. But at the same time, there are leading people that God raises up. And we don't, you know, sometimes treat them, I think, in the way that God intends people he chooses to be honored. Because if you honor somebody that God's chosen, you're honoring God. Simple as that. And James, obviously, is given a lot of room. I don't think simply because he's the Lord's half-brother. Might have been. But, and there are others, you see, who were cousins of the Lord. Certainly James and John, cousins of the Lord. But I think more because the stories we know about James shows that he was a very spiritual man and a man of prayer. His knees were like camel's knees because he spent so much time on them, we're told. It was a rather interesting description. And was later be stoned to death in AD 61 when they rose up against the church and against James in particular. And this was actually bemoaned by many Jews at the time, not Christians, because he was renowned for his godliness. So James obviously is beginning to rise into a position, not because of his natural relationship with Jesus, but his spirituality. And James then answered, saying, "Brothers, listen to me." In his epistle, I can't know if I can find it, but he says much the same there. "Listen to me," somewhere or other. I wish I could remember where it was now. But if you look into his epistle, he says it there, or "listen." "Listen, brothers." I bet when James said "listen," everybody does. You could just feel it, can't you, in the sort of stature of the man coming over from the few things we know about him and from the text here even. But he says, as I say, much the same. So, "listen to me. Simon," or Simeon, which is the Hebrew way of saying it, "has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name." Now don't forget, the Jews saw themselves as the people, and they saw the Gentiles as the nations, which is simply what the word means. There was the people and there was the nations. And therefore he is using Jewish terminology to say he's taking from the nations a people for himself. That is tantamount to saying there is a new people of God coming into being, which is made up of the nations, of course, by inference too, and those of us who are here. But it is a very, very bold thing for somebody steeped in Judaism and obviously concerned about the law, because it was those who claimed they came from James who first had complained down at Antioch about the circumcision issue. This man is still being led of the Spirit, and his convictions are becoming clearer. And he's saying the Lord took from among the nations a people, that is the people of God, for his name. The Jews were the people for his name. Now it's something more he's talking about. That is a very, very, you might say, extremely dramatic statement to make at this crisis point in the history of the church. And for his name, of course, is so that what God is like can be known. A person is known by his name, isn't it? And the person is known by his people, upon whom he's put his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. And then he quotes from the end of Amos. It is the most unlikely place to go to, and especially when you haven't got chapters and verses to find your way there, to go to this Amos. I mean, Amos, page after page after page, is indictment and judgment, and God is going to destroy this and do that. And it's only at the very end of James you get any hope coming in at all. So it's quite remarkable, except you've got hope that injustice is going to be judged. That is a hopeful thing. Yeah, as long as you're not doing the injustice. But here at the end of Amos, the most obscure text is taken out, and he shows and illuminates Jesus through the text. This is the way the Spirit of God works. He takes the text and he shines Jesus through it. I think, first of all, we'll put our fingers in there and drop back to the book of Amos, if you like. Don't mind. Amos, Joel, Hosea, going backwards. Hosea, the first of the minors. Joel and Amos. In chapter 9 and verse 9, for instance, "For behold, I am commanding, I will shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as grain is shaken in a sieve, but not a kernel will fall to the ground. The genuine article of Israel will not be lost. All the sinners of my people will die by the sword. Those who say calamity will not overtake or confront us." So in the day of the dispersion of Israel, and don't forget that's already begun, the northern kingdom went in the 8th century, the southern kingdom went in the 6th century, and very soon the rest of Israel will go, what's left of it, not a lot, in Judea will be dispersed in the, well, certainly the 1st and 2nd century, when Bar Kochba was put down as a false messiah. So the dispersion in the period when the Jews are dispersed amongst the nations, verse 11, "In that day I will raise up the fallen booths of David and wall up its breaches, and I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they," presumably those who belong to the booths of David, "may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this." So in the time of the dispersion of the Jews, God will raise up David again. It is therefore not to be argued that it's at the second coming that the tabernacle of David will be raised up. James didn't think that. We wouldn't think that if we read Amos carefully. It's in the days of the scattering of Israel that God was going to raise up again the tabernacle of David. And thankfully, one or two theologians at last have dropped the inevitable statement that the booth of David simply means his throne. It does not. The booth or the tabernacle of David also implies the kind of worship that David set up. Because David set up worship in a tabernacle, in a booth, in Zion, while the tabernacle of Moses was down the road in Hebron. And it was in the tabernacle of David that the Ark of the Testimony remained. It was no longer in the tabernacle of Moses. It was in the tent that David had set up when he brought it back, ultimately, of course, from the Philistines. And while they worshipped there, Gentiles also had parts to play in the guard of David and in the functioning. And as the Jews, presumably, or David himself, worshipped, he called some seven times on the Gentiles to worship the Lord. Worship the Lord, all you nations. Worship the Lord, all you peoples, etc., etc. Now, it takes a long time to go into all this, but you'll find it there, back in Samuel and Chronicles. The tabernacle of David included the new style worship, as well as the authority which set it up, the throne of David. And of course, it was well known in Israel, the day would come when the descendant of David would take the throne of his father David and reign forever and ever. How they thought he was going to do that without dying and rising again, I don't know. Because how do you know somebody's going to be forever and ever and ever if he's never died? But if he's died and he's on the throne, he'll be there forever and ever and ever. So the everlasting reign of the line of David was to be fulfilled through the raising up again of the authority, the throne, and of the tabernacle, the worship of David. David, in effect, acts all but in name as a priest king. The sort of thing that was not allowed in Israel. And in fact, Uzziah was struck with leprosy when he tried it. But you see, he's foreshadowing the day that would come when the order of Melchizedek, the king priest, which Jesus belongs to, is going to take over the throne and the worship. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? So here he was in Jerusalem anticipating it, because Melchizedek was the one, you remember, who's king and priest in Jerusalem. That's going to be recovered. So back to Amos. In that day I'll raise up the fallen booth of David and the wall up its breaches and make it strong again, and raise up its ruins, rebuild it as in the days of old. That they, that is presumably David and his people, may possess. To possess, to inherit, are almost interchangeable words. To possess Israel, to inherit Israel, the land of Canaan, I should say. Here it's to inherit the remnant of Edom. But Edom was a little nation next door to Israel who actually were Israel's brothers, because they were the descendants of Esau, Jacob and Esau. So Edom was right there on the doorstep. And they'd not been particularly nice to Israel when they were overrun, but then Israel had never been particularly nice to them, because they used to conquer them and bring them under their authority. But here that may possess the remnant of Edom could be understood in terms of a military invasion and taking over Edom, making them pay subjects, taxes and so on. But obviously we've moved to a time where Israel is dispersed anyway. So how is David going to possess the people of Edom? There may have been a reflection of this in the history of Edom before the Lord came on the scene, the Messiah appeared. But it's a very questionable, what does it mean, the remnant of Israel? And then suddenly, and all the nations who are called by my name. And you've got this little tiny, obscure, almost nondescript nation right next door to Israel. And then suddenly you move from them and you're out, and all the nations that are called by my name. Well, Edom, you see, was, if you like, the quintessential pagan. Well, non-Israelite, let's put it that way. The quintessential Gentile. Because if you go back to the original Hebrew, which doesn't have any vowels in it, it just reads, or could read, if you re-vowel it, Adam. And that's how it's used in the Old Testament and by the rabbis. Edom and Adam. To my Hebrew scholar over in the corner there, approves of her father's assertions. Okay? And so you could actually read that they may possess the remnant of Adam and all the nations which are called by my name. Well, that's like saying the same thing twice. And maybe that is why, when it's quoted by James, who is obviously a great budding spiritual theologian, and the way that he's rising up in the midst of Peter and Paul and others, James is able to say this particular text, and he leaves out one line. He leaves out the line that says they may possess the remnant of Edom, because he didn't think there's enough time to go into all that I've just been going into. When you've got all these arguing dissenting leaders and a listening crowd waiting bated breath as to what's going to come out of this, he just simply says, this is what the scripture says. And he squeezes the two lines into one. Just go back. I told you to keep fingers in. If you did, you can do it quickly, but keep Amos. When it says, after these things I return, I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. I rebuild its ruins. I will restore it in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name. Well, in actual fact, he puts mankind in, doesn't he? But he leaves Edom out. That's the point that I'm actually making. So the rest of mankind, of Adam, may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. Well, when you go back to Amos, it says, they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that are called by my name. It's kind of a fairly free translation or application to the situation. Declares the Lord who does this. So, back now to Acts. In order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from old. The Lord told of his intent to raise up the seed of David. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Jesus picks up the theme up. And here, James has found an obscure verse, at least I think it's a bit obscure, maybe the Jews wouldn't have done, right from the end of Amos, to solve the problem about circumcision. Because it doesn't say anything about circumcision, just simply says that God is calling the Gentiles and putting his name on them. That's surely by grace. I mean, it's a brilliant exposition, isn't it? Oh, sorry, I should also make the point, I mean, it's brilliant, really. If you go to Amos and you see that prophecy, I pointed out to you, didn't I, that the tabernacle of David in the time when David, of the tabernacle of Moses, the time when David set up a tabernacle in Zion, the two existed in a sense at the same time. Well, of course, that's exactly what is the case in the Acts of the Apostles. The temple is still there, and Jews are still going up, and some of the Christians are still going up to the temple. But at the same time, the tabernacle of David has been raised up, the people of God, the spiritual, if you like, building of the people themselves. And the two worships are going along side by side as they did in the days of David. Only one of them, though, had the Ark of the Testimony. The testimony was with the church now. The Ark of the Testimony, God's presence and the witness to who he is, was with the church and not up there in Jerusalem in the temple, because that's going to come down any minute now. Therefore, it's my judgment that we don't trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. To trouble them would be to lay upon them the burden of the law. That would have troubled them. Some of them might have, out of their love for Christ, have delightfully thrown themselves into the trouble. But there is no need to trouble them, says James. Therefore, it's my judgment we don't trouble those who are turning to God from among the nations, but that we write to them that they abstain from these things, from things contaminated by idols, from fornication, from what is strangled, and from blood. Now, to us, they seem to be a rather a strange mixture of things. Of course, they touch on to idolatry, things that have been offered to idols. They touch upon immorality, the fornication, which was the lifestyle of the average Gentile, as it's becoming the lifestyle of the average Britisher today, sadly. And that from what is strangled, which would mean that there was blood in it, and from blood. So there's three or four things there. One's to do with the necessity to avoid any contact with the idolatrous powers. Paul is still as equivocal about this matter when he says an idol is nothing, and obviously he gives the impression that no problem from demons. Then the next moment he's saying, but don't have fellowship with demons by having things offered to idols, because that really won't do you any good. So, one, we've got victory over them. Two, don't mess around with them. Keep your distance. And it's almost that he's saying. And here it's the same. Don't skate on the edge of idolatry by eating anything that's been offered. If it's given to you and you don't know where it's come from, and you don't ask any questions for conscience' sake, fine, tuck in with it and enjoy having food with the Gentiles, but that's okay. But if it, you know that it's got anything to do with idolatry, cut out idolatry. Well, that's not a bad thing. Two, the next thing we want to lay on you, sorry, we've got to lay some things. The way that the Gentiles are living in promiscuity just cannot carry on. We want you to avoid that because the contamination, the average Jew will feel that he's been made unclean if he's in contact with somebody who is sexually licensed, as it were. He's running all over the place. And that is not a way in which to live your lives. It's purports of an idolatry in sexual terms and an addiction that it can become in sexual terms. So that's not unreasonable either. So keep away from anything idolatrous. Keep away from sexual indulgence. Thirdly, from what is strangled and from blood is, of course, touching on to food laws. Now, you would have thought that the Jews were dead keen not to be idolatrous. They were dead keen not to be immoral. But what about this last one? Well, after centuries and centuries of keeping apart from Gentiles, primarily by food, a little bit by dress, and fundamentally never going into their temples, which you might know, you might not know, because it wasn't the ordinary, everyday interaction of people. This last one is the one which is, of course, the most usual problem, that because they had been reared century after century after century not to take blood from the animals, then if you were going to sit down and have fellowship with a Gentile and he comes along and he's got black pudding in front of him and he pushes it under your nose, you're going to find it hard to respect this man and to think he is just unconcerned about my taboos that have been built into my system. There are plenty of Muslims who would be sick if they knew that they thought you had cheated them and put ham in your sandwiches. They, because of the conditioning, is psychologically is a colossal thing when it comes to food, what you take in. So to accommodate to table fellowship, to sit down with Jews and be able to eat pleasantly and easily with them in an agape or the Lord's table, then for goodness sake don't have stuff that looks like it's got blood in it like a strangled animal or like the blood that's been drained off. Got the idea? Now, those are the three things. As strange as many people find for the first time, if they come from a totally Gentile background, that these things should be put together, when you add them up, idolatry, immorality, and if you like, table fellowship, they make an awful lot of sense. Because they're the sort of things that would drive the Jews away from the Gentiles. And they're the sort of things we don't want. See, idolatry at last had been outwardly cured amongst the Jews. The exile and the overrunning by pagans and the Maccabees fighting against those who contaminated the altar in the second century, etc., etc. All these things, at last, Israel was cleaned out of external idolatry. They no doubt had internal idolatry, but externally. Took them a long time, 1400 years nearly, but God at last had got idolatry cleaned out of them. So for goodness sake, don't upset them by eating things offered to idols. Not good for you anyway. Two, the Jew did lead a fairly good family life. It was partly due to the mores of the coming forth of the Messiah, and immorality was nothing like as strong in Israel as it was, because the family was so honoured, as it was in other societies. Of course, there were prostitutes. There are prostitutes in the Bible, right the way back to the days of Abraham. But generally speaking, their morals were very, very distinct. It's what attracted many God-fearing people. And particularly as we go on in Acts, we shall see some of the influential VIP women. It attracted them to the Israeli religion. They became adherents to the synagogue and called the devout or the God-fearers. It was because of the moral lives that were advocated in Judaism. So those two things, you can see, are very, very powerful part of Israel's, if you've got an Israeli convert to Christ. And then this last one, how are we going to get it together? We better get rid of blood. So it isn't a law, as we'll see in a moment. It is practical advice, which has come from the Holy Spirit. See, there are some people that say, these things you can find in the law. That is perfectly true. Let me demonstrate that for you in Leviticus 17 and Leviticus 18. Are you surprised? These things actually come together in Leviticus. Leviticus 17 and verses 5 to 14. Leviticus 17:5. It goes on to say, the reason is that the sons of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they're sacrificing in the open field. They may bring them to the Lord at the door of the tent of the meeting, the priests, and sacrifice them, etc. And they will sprinkle the blood on the altar. You shall no longer sacrifice their sacrifices to the goat demons, which play the harlot, which brings in the idolatry too. This shall be a permanent statute to them for generations. And it goes on about the verse 10. He who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person. He who eats blood, I will cut them off from the people. Verse 11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is by the blood, by reason of the blood, of the life or the soul which makes atonement. So in that 17th chapter, it's all about the blood. In chapter 18, verse 6, a few verses further on, because chapter 17 is quite small. Chapter 18, verse 6, moving on. None of you shall approach any blood relative to uncover his nakedness. And then there's a great list, basically, of incest amongst the family, who you can marry, who you can't marry. But it is of sexual orderliness that is primarily coming off there. And then the idolatry, it also, of course, goes on about homosexuality there as well. And for these reasons, for these abominations, the land will spew out its inhabitants. So the land may not spew out your inhabitants because of these things. Jesus said, I will spew you out of my mouth. He is the inheritance, and he spews out of his mouth. And so forth. So you would find in those two chapters these four things that are mentioned here. Again, some people have gone back to Noah, where the restriction on blood taking is mentioned, and they say, therefore, this is like a law that is incumbent upon all Christians. And all Christians from this date onwards must not engage in these things. Well, you don't go to idols, no. You don't commit fornication, no. Well, neither should you drink blood. So you shouldn't eat black pudding. And they introduce that. Now, I was going to say again, this is not a law, and I'll try and emphasize why in a moment. This is a pragmatic solution to which they were led by the Holy Spirit to meet the current crisis. And the encouragement of this is, the Spirit of God is still with us to continue to do this sort of thing at various stages in the church's history. Not to be legalistic, which it is if we just simply pick this up and say, now we mustn't touch any blood. But if you're having a Muslim to your home, you don't give him pork. If you have a Jew to your home, you're careful not to give anything of blood. That is just simply being a good and loving neighbor. If it comes to a matter of if we were very largely a Jewish society, then we would use this restriction when it comes to love feasts, wouldn't we? Because we love them and we want them to feel at ease with us when we have a love feast together. And similarly in all matters. So there is no way of arguing, well, because the first two we stick to anyway, the third one we only stick to it in the context in which it really has arisen. The context in which it has arisen is the Jew-Gentile issue. Back to Acts 15, and trying to push on a little bit more quickly. For Moses from an ancient generation has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So loads of people would know these kinds of restrictions from Moses. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church. Notice the whole church. They were all engaged in this. To choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, chief men amongst the brethren. And they sent this letter by them. The apostles and the brothers who are elders to the church, the brothers in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. This is the trouble that the Gentiles were being put under. It seemed good to us, having become of one mind. Having become of one mind, that word is used very often in the Acts. In fact, it's only once outside it in Romans 15, where we're to worship God with one mind. Having come to one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials. Then we get the repetition again. You abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood, from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. He didn't say you will be saved. It doesn't say this is necessary for every Christian. It says if you keep yourself from these things, you will do well. Farewell. This guidance, not from a word of Jesus, because it's quite clear anyway, idolatry, fornication, and Jesus spoke making all things clean. If you go back to dominical words, you could justify two of them as commands, and the third one you couldn't. The third one, Jesus said the opposite. He said, making all meats clean. And presumably, therefore, blood would be clean and strangled things would be clean. So you can't go back for a dominical command, a command that came from the Lord, which therefore be incumbent upon the whole church throughout all its existence. We go back to the apostles who are seeking by the Holy Spirit. It seemed good to us, and there was a unanimity amongst them, and the Holy Spirit. They were living in the Spirit of God in such a way they knew when the Spirit of God was confirming in their hearts that they were at peace about this matter, that you abstain from these things and you will do well. Not you'll be a Christian, not you'll be saved, you will do well. Now, there are other places in Paul, particularly I would suggest where Paul uses Genesis chapter 2, 1 and 2 and 3, in talking about husbands and wives. There are other things like this where he's giving practical advice. Paul says, I will that, and he goes on and explains, you know, I'm not permitting a wife to usurp a husband and to teach and so on. He's using the wisdom that the Bible would be deficient if it didn't give us these examples of where wisdom is produced by the Spirit's presence amongst a body of people to find the pragmatic way forward under various crises that we're entering into. You've got material like this in Proverbs. In Proverbs, you couldn't make it definitive commands that if you, answer a fool according to his folly, oh, a fool spoke to me the other day, I didn't answer him back, I should have done. Now I better obey the law and go and answer according to it. The next verse says, don't answer a fool according to his folly. That is pragmatic wisdom, which is necessary in different places at different times that you use the exact opposite. Because those two things are exact opposite. Are you with me? Or the inevitable one that I was like about twisting a man's nose and blood will come out. Trouble is, it doesn't always. You have to keep twisting a long time before you get any out. But it is practical wisdom. It is not a definitive command that you twist somebody's nose to get blood out. This is not a definitive command of the church in all places for all time. It is a specific problem between Jerusalem and Antioch, which is being worked out for the good of all the church, as to how we can proceed in having table fellowship. Now that we are one family, we've got to have fellowship around the table together with Jews and Gentiles all mixed up together. Does that make sense? That is what this passage is about. And would encourage us to believe the Spirit of God will do the same, will bring us to a unanimity, and we'll be able to say at times of crisis when we've got a problem, it seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit that we lay nothing else upon you but, you know, do this. I think it has been in the history of the church important that at times things that have become kind of despised taboos by a liberal thinking by free thinking today. Things like on drink, the colossal scourge that drink was in the 19th century in the days of... And it's becoming amongst young people today. And therefore there are things that the Holy Spirit will teach us to do, to have a pragmatic approach. We in Forest Hill here have so many drug addicts and people coming off drink. We would never use communion wine as being real wine. We have to use something else. But it would be quite wrong of us to say, therefore every church in the whole world has got to follow our particular procedure. Now, it's just a very obvious application of this principle we're talking about here. Seems good to us and to the Holy Spirit. We know nothing. We lay nothing else on you but that you you drink Ribena rather than the fruit of the vine, the wine. And then if you do that, you'll do well. And we say that, don't we? You'll do well if we do it this way. We do well if we do it that way, etc., etc. So we need that continuing guidance of the Spirit. Sorry to spend too much time on that. But people do come up with some rather strange taboos built on this passage, and therefore make it rather difficult sometimes to have fellowship with them, because they're far more concerned to get you into their particular camp, that you would never have anything with blood in it at all, rather than talk about Jesus, which is a little bit sort of invidious in my opinion, but there you are. So verse 30. When they were sent away, they went down to Antioch. Having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they read the letter, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Oh, this is good news. We can really carry this one on. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of the encouragement. And Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, exhorted, encouraged, exhorted, paracleted, and strengthened the brothers with lengthy message. And after they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brothers in peace to those who had sent them out. Now, there's from the Western text, there's a little bit there that says, but it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Well, whether he went and came back again, who knows? But that's the comment, because later on we're going to find that Silas, maybe the same man, almost certainly as Silvanus later on, travels with Paul. So obviously he'd have to come back there. But it's not in the best text, verse 34. Verse 35, Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let's return and visit the brothers. I mean, the word visit there, would you believe it or not, is the word to bishop in the verbal form. Let's go and bishop the brothers. Episcopio. Let's go and visit the brothers in every city in which we proclaimed the word of the Lord. They should have gone and apostled them, really, but they went and bishoped them, and that might mucks up all my working out the clear different functions of these men and their titles. In every city where they proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they go. And Barnabas was desirous of taking John, called Mark, along with them also. And Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. In chapter 13 and verse 13, the same phrase, the work, is used there. In fact, it's used three times altogether. And some people, like the Watchman Nee movement, made a distinction between the church and the work. I think it's a wrong distinction. They found it pragmatically very helpful, the workers as opposed to the church. And the workers were a distinct group of people who were not the church. And if you were in the church, you might be put into the work, and to the work whereunto the Spirit of God had sent them. That's in chapter 13, isn't it, of Acts. But if you go to places like the end of Corinthians chapter 15, you'll find that the church there is encouraged to do the same thing, to be ever working in the work of the Lord, ever functioning in the work of the Lord. So although it's a convenient designation, if you made too much of it, you would say that makes a distinct group of people, the workers, as though they did all the work and the church sat there and let them do it or paid them to do it. That is an invidious position to be in. So just in passing to notice that. But when they'd gone to do the missionary work, John had dropped out, there arose such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark, with him and sailed away to Cyprus. You can get a concordance. I got the verses here. You could look up all the other places where Mark appears later on. And one of the places is that Paul says it's good to have Mark to come to him. So obviously that problem gets somehow or other smoothed over. But there are people, and I don't say therefore it's the best thing, but nonetheless it's a good thing. There are people that you can respect and honour, but not necessarily work with them. It's a pity. You might be able to church with them, and as the church works, to work with them, but to actually be set aside for a specific work to do, like missionary work, it is important that there is a degree of harmony and cooperation. And as I say, it's possibly because of the problem that arose in Antioch that Paul can never have quite the same confidence in Barnabas as he used to. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being committed by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he was travelling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And came also to Derbe and to Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of the Jewish woman who was a believer. But his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers who were in Lystra and Iconium. Obviously he'd been over there, and he had served them, and he'd probably preached amongst them. And in Lystra and Iconium they would commend him. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him. That's interesting in the light of chapter 15. He circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts. It is, again, Paul the pragmatist who wants to get Timothy into the synagogues in order to evangelize. So he circumcises him because everybody knew he had a father. Now, for a Jew, the mother would have created his Jewishness. Timothy could be regarded a Jew because his mother was a Jewess, even if his father was a Gentile. But, of course, he'd still have to be circumcised to be acceptable amongst the Jews in the synagogue. So he circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew his father was a Greek. Now, while they were passing through the cities, now I should say that in verse 40 of chapter 15, Paul chose Silas. Sometimes leaders are meant to choose others in order that they might flower out into their fullness and get their job, you know, and function. Other times it says Paul would have Timothy to go with him. Verse 3, Paul wanted this man to go with him. Paul would have him go with him. But he still doesn't take him, save he's got a good reputation from the congregations that are around about that area. So he's not violating again by being a maverick. He's listening to what the other churches say, and he can see a man there that I would like to come with me. If the churches will allow it, let's take him and I'll train him. Now while they were passing through cities that were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon, you can see there that Paul has no problem about these decrees, that he thinks he ought to just ignore them and do his own thing, which have been decided upon by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and increasing in number. Does that mean the churches were increasing in number? Were there more and more churches now? Not just adding individuals, but the churches themselves were reproducing themselves, increasing in number every day. Daily. Well, I'd love to see the church being added to daily, wouldn't you? One a day. It'd be wonderful to see churches planting other churches one a day or more. The churches were increasing daily. That is the third little missionary kind of magazine summing up what's been going on. It's the third breakup of these, you remember, six parts of the book of the Acts. Churches strengthened in the faith, increasing in number daily, or strengthened by faith. They passed through. Now the next bit, I'll try and do it fairly quickly, but it would have been good to have spent a lot of time spelling out, because there are so many principles of guidance, which many, 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 many people would love to get a grip on in the text here. Loads of people say, how can I be guided? How can I live in guidance of the Spirit? And so on. They pass through Phrygia and the Galatians region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. That is pretty strong. But the Holy Spirit forbids and checks and witnesses to us. And that is one way of being guided. And when they'd come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia. And the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. I wonder why the Spirit of Jesus is now mentioned. Was that the same as the Spirit of God? Of course. But the Spirit of Jesus is, I would emphasize the humanity of our Lord. There was something of the Spirit checking with our humanity that this isn't the best way to go. And when they'd come to Mysia, they were trying to go to Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus didn't permit them. Passing by Mysia, they came to Troas. Well, that's the obvious way to go if you're going to move, because you're stopped south, you're stopped north, you're being pushed along to the west. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. So God guides by the Spirit. He guides by the Spirit of Jesus. That's the milk of human kindness, or the problems and the pressures in certain areas. The vision of Paul, he speaks by visions. Certain man of Macedonia, no doubt by his dress, was standing and appealing to him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when he'd seen the vision, immediately we, that we's interesting, and it's the first place where Luke shows that he has joined the team. Luke is now speaking from his own memory. We sought to go to Macedonia. So they're all in it together. And the interaction with other people is important when it comes to guidance. The team and the team leader have a specific part to play in getting guidance from God. And God called us to preach the gospel to them. That's the word that God has given us. Go and preach the gospel. Take the gospel into all the world. Therefore, putting out to sea from Troas, well, there's nowhere else to go now. You've got to Troas. You've got to go into the sea. They ran a straight, so it was good common sense. They went straight on to Samothrace, and the day following to Neapolis. And from there, to which is today called Kavala, if I remember rightly. And from there to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia, Roman colony. And they were staying in the city for some days. And then on the Sabbath day, they went outside the gate to the riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who assembled. I'll try and sum it up. One, team and team leader. See that in verse 10. Two, vision, supernaturally. See that with the verse 9. Three, negative restraints and checks. And also the positive witness in the witness of the Spirit in verses 7 and 6. Four, circumstances. Troas was a port and everywhere the way had been shut, so they're looking across the water. Circumstances can guide us. Five, the word can guide us, because they'd been told to go and preach the gospel. Six, common sense. Let's land and there's a meeting outside the town of women who've been influenced by Judaism. There's not a synagogue. You needed 10 men to have a synagogue. If they had 10 women, it still didn't count in those days. So they go outside to the river where they meet for prayer. Seven, there is a sense of just being obedient and doing your duty, where you can get your guidance. If you know what your duty is, then you've got your guidance straight away. And people don't like duty these days, but it's there for us to be, you know, if you've got a family to bring up, you've got to do your duty and bring them up, not abandon them. Some people have done, thinking it's a more devoted way to follow the Lord. Praying friends who can help us in guidance. Those are other things that you could find. For instance, back in verse 2, spoken of by the brethren. So they obviously, not anybody's opinion, but those who were willing to pray, they recommended Timothy. So praying friends can help us. And those who are in Lystra and Iconium, people who listened to this man preach, And in verse 7, the elders who induce in Jerusalem for them to observe, that's, as I say, finding guidance by doing what you were told to do by the apostles and elders. Well, I've got 9 things there that all helps to understand how guidance takes place. Number 8 was speaking. We sat down speaking to the women who had assembled. That's verse 13, which I've suggested it's to do with, you know, yeah, well, and that's going there, it's common sense. Speaking to the women who had assembled. Number 6, did you get? Which, another common sense one. They were in this, asking, oh, what about verse 2? The brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium, I've called those praying friends. I've called team and team leader, 2 different ones. Because if somebody has been recognized as a leader, and we've seen that in the previous chapter, you know, that God chose Peter and so on and so forth, that we ought to give weight to his words, because what's the point in having a leader if he can't occasionally say, well, I shall carry the buck, we'll go this way. May as well not have a leader, won't you? Or do your own thing. Verse 14. And a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, who was a seller of purple fabrics, a worshipper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Women in Greece did find themselves a lot more functioning in society than the Roman women, although the Romans did develop a lot after the first century. Lydia might have been a widow. She may have been a single woman who ran her own business. That is certainly a possibility in Greece of those days. And she was in this, she came though originally from Thyatira, which of course was in Asia Minor, in a place called Lydia, actually. So she was named after where she was born, city of Thyatira, the area of Lydia. And she was a seller of purple fabrics, a worshipper of God, and she just was attracted to Judaism and was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to things spoken by the Lord. The Lord is always wanting to open hearts. It wasn't arbitrary. I'll open Lydia's heart, but not somebody else's. It's obviously she was a woman who's a worshipper of God. She's listening, and she's in the place where God can open and illuminate her heart. When she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. She must have therefore been without a husband to be able to do that sort of thing, and she prevailed upon us. And it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, that a slave girl having a spirit of python or divination, same thing, she was speaking like an oracle, met us and was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, these men are the bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. And she continued doing this for many days. And Paul was greatly annoyed, got fed up, was grieved, turned round and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. And it came out at that very moment. It's interesting that it was only under great pressure that at last he discerns the mind of God to actually take action. He didn't run around looking for demons and throwing them out where he could find them. Neither did Jesus. But this woman, up until this point, hasn't shown necessarily she wanted anything. But the Lord then enabled him and released him to be able to take action. Came out that very moment. When the masters saw their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas. Of course, it affected their income. It affected the economy. The churches are all right as long as it doesn't upset the economy. And Paul and Silas dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which are not lawful for us to accept or observe, being Romans. It's a very easy one. Jesus was a crucified criminal by the Jewish authorities. They were claiming that he rose again and broke the seal, a Roman seal on the tomb. There are all sorts of things. He was crucified along with 2 other criminals. It's very easy to get people indicted just by charging them with being Christians. The crowd rose up together against them, and the city magistrate tore the robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. which they were, and they inflicted many blows on them, threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. So it's rather lovely, actually, that we've got a God-fearing, worshipping woman converted. We've got a slave girl who was demoniac, and she had the demon cast out. Now we've got the jailer who's coming along, and the jailer is, like all centurions in the Bible, highly commended. Every centurion is well commended, despite his trade, and they seem to have been the salt of the army, the salt of the earth, but they were the kind of a... Well, they were non-commissioned officers, but their function was much more like the captain of a platoon or whatever. They commanded 100 soldiers, of course, but they had they are the backbone of the Roman army, and everyone that we meet in the scripture is commended in some way or comes over in a good way. Of course, the previous one to this was the household of Cornelius. The one before that was the centurion at the cross. The one before that was a man of great reputation, that he's not found faith like this in the whole of Israel. That was a centurion, Matthew chapter 8. So here's the centurion. Having received the command, he threw them into inner prison, fastened their feet in the stocks. So not only chained, but they had stocks on their feet. Terribly uncomfortable. But what are you going to do when you're in that situation? Well, you sing songs. And about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. I wonder if any of them shouted out, "Oh, be quiet, shut up, want to go to sleep." I bet that would happen to me if I was put in prison and started singing. Suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison house was shaken. It's amazing what praising can do. That is a phrase from Ishmael, bless his cotton socks. It's amazing what praising can do. It shook the prison. And the jailer, being roused out of his sleep, seen the prison doors open, threw himself on his sword, was about to kill himself, drew his sword to kill himself, supposing the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out, "Do yourself no harm, we're all here." It's an incredible position, isn't it? Pitch black, no doubt, inside. Just about to murder himself because all the prisoners are gone. And a voice booms out of the darkness, you know. "Do yourself no harm." I don't wonder if you would have bothered to do that after you've been maltreated by the centurion. Anyway, there we are. He called for lights, rushed in, trembling, fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He probably meant to be salvaged from the awful predicament he was in, but never lose an opportunity. They spoke the word of the Lord to him because they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And from that hour, they washed their wounds. From that very hour, they believed, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And they brought him into the house and set food before him. Some people have argued infant baptism from household baptism. Every case of household baptism, and there are four of them in the New Testament, not one of them can prove that anybody there is under the age of 16. On exactly the same ground, you can't prove anybody else there. But it's just completely read into the text. And no doubt this centurion had a household of various servants, but not necessarily any children. Having believed in God with his whole household, Abraham went down to Egypt with his household and with his children. We're obviously distinct from the household. When the day came, the chief magistrate sent their policemen saying, "Release these men." The jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Now therefore, come out and go in peace." But Paul said, "They've beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, thrown us into prison. Now they're sending us away secretly. No, indeed. Let them come themselves and bring us out." And that was a threat. But they obviously, perhaps Paul hadn't protested that they were Romans, as he did later on when he was in Jerusalem, probably because Silas wasn't. That's a possibility. And the policemen reported these words to the chief men, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And they appealed to them when they'd brought them out, and they kept begging them to leave the city. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. When they saw the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. We are meant to go up as far as verse 15. It is 1 minute to go. You could take out those three different converts from Philippi, because they do form a nice trilogy as to different types of people that the church embraces. Centurion, businesswoman, and a slave girl. They're all very different people, but they're all together. And he encouraged the brothers, which included at least two women, and they encouraged them and departed. Now, when they travelled through Amphilus and Amphilonia and Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, Paul's custom, went in Sabbath day, reasoned with them, "This Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a multitude of God-fearing Greeks and a number of leading women. But when the Jews became jealous, because when the Gentiles start coming in, this is what's upsetting the Jews. They became jealous, taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob, and settled the city in an uproar. And coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. But they didn't find them. They dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men have upset the world," or "turned it upside down," says King James. It's much better, isn't it? "They have turned the world upside down. They've come here also." Jason was welcomed them, and they act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another King Jesus. Well, of course they did, but that was the trouble. If you preach the kingdom of God, then you've got another kingdom opposing you. And they stirred up the crowd, and the city authorities heard these things. When they'd received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. A little more sense than beating them in this town. Brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Now, Thessalonica was founded with just those few 3 weeks, roughly, it looks like. Now they go on to Berea. In Berea, they were more noble-minded, verse 11, than those in Thessalonica. For they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily, see whether these things are so. And many of them therefore believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. And when the Jews of Thessalonica found out the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came likewise agitating and stirring up the crowds. Well, it seemed to be their great forte, wasn't it, to stir up people. Isn't it strange that the big factor all the time of the persecution and the trouble that comes to the church comes from people who are envious of the popularity that the Jews, that the preachers were receiving. Where there is envy and selfish ambition, there is every disorder, says Paul, says James in his epistle. There's every evil and disorder. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out the word of God had been proclaimed, they agitated and stirred up the crowd. Immediately the brothers sent Paul out to go as far as the sea. Whether then he caught a boat over to Athens or not is difficult to say, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come as soon as possible. They departed. So Paul went on in front of Silas and Timothy. They were going to catch him up in Athens, and that's where we leave the story. Whew. Somewhat. Do they?
Yeah, they're to do with
pagan. Are they really? Yeah, and thank you.
They're called the Fasces. That's where you get the word. Fascinates.
Yes.
And that word is where we get the word fascination from.
Oh, is it?
It's to do with their spiritual.
Yes.
Yeah.
Being intriguing, fascination of demons and things.
They were used in pagan rituals to do magic, and they were used to
beat. Thank you. Obviously, Mussolini was trying to revive the whole idea of the Roman Empire. So. Oh, yes, thank you. Mel, you're good at that. Turning that on. No, the machine there, yeah.